every once in a while we'll have a teacher here who, there's a student who've had that teacher or had them this last semester, so it's always funny because they're nervous to talk to them or whatever, so it's always, it's good to have them. Well, let's turn our attention to the scriptures this morning as we pray. Lord, it is a glorious calling to be called Christian, to be adopted into your family, to have an inheritance that will not fade, perish, rot. But Lord, we recognize that we don't always live up to our calling. We're not always faithful. We sometimes get drawn into the things of the world. We get drawn away by the temptations and the desires. We get fearful of persecution and what others think of us, Lord. And for whatever reason, sometimes we fail to proclaim the greatness of Christ. So today, Lord, as we look at this Vacation Bible School theme, and really it's a reminder for all of us, that we truly would be ready and desiring to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, make your word alive in our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to start with a statement to somewhat startle you, but also maybe to get you to think. And I would say this, that today's church in America, across each state, today's church is responsible for many of the problems that we face as a nation. We don't want to look in the mirror and we want to think that about ourselves, but there is some real truth to that, right? I mean, there's a part of us that we see what's going on in our society and we see the continual decline in morals and ethics and values and the deterioration of the family, and there's a part of us that just grows angry and we're frustrated and we want the old America back or whatever, however we look at that, right? Or we just say, Lord Jesus, come. But if we're honest with ourselves, many of these problems that we're facing as a nation, we're culpable. Let me see if I can show you why. One, I would say, because for many Christians, those who claim the name of Christ, for many churches, we've quit reading the Word. You can look at study after study, and most Christians, they don't read the Bible. They're very rarely in the Bible at all. Very few people have read the entire Bible. We don't know what the Bible says. We don't study the Bible. We don't go to Bible study classes, right? Just by and large, there's a great illiteracy among the people in this nation regarding the Bible. We say what the Bible doesn't teach, and we don't say what the Bible does teach. There's this confusion. It takes time, and we'd rather do lots of other things than to be in the Bible, to read the Bible. We've quit in many ways believing the Bible. What we'll do is we'll take a passage here or there that maybe fits our life, or maybe somebody told us, or maybe somebody, we heard it, or a good little quip that somebody puts on Facebook, and that's our nutrition or our food for the week. But there's not a serious study of the Word. And as a result of that, what you start seeing is there's a decreasing obedience to the Word by believers. I mean, we've got entire congregations and entire denominations rejecting the Word of God. I mean, this week alone, a major denomination voting in favor of homosexuality and other issues of the such. And because we don't believe the Bible, because we're not reading the Bible, because we're not obeying the Bible, then by consequence, we don't share the Bible. We've quit believing that people really are destined for a relationship outside of Christ or destined to an eternal damnation. We don't believe in hell and all the things we looked at a couple of weeks back, right? In our minds, we just start thinking, well, eventually God's going to do something or they're going to get there or whatever the mindset is, but there's not a sharing of the gospel. Listen, we should expect lost people to act like lost persons. If they don't hear the gospel, how are they going to know any different? I've shared this passage before, but it really is a reminder to me of the seriousness of the state in which we are. We're really only one generation away from total chaos. 40 years. I mean, I'm 38, so my lifetime, chaos. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, remember in Judges, an entire generation. I mean, all the things that God has done for Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, he brings them with Moses and then with Joshua into the promised land. He fulfills all of his promises. He has all of these powers that he displayed when they were in Egypt, right? All of these good and glorious provisions that he provided for them. And the text tells us after Joshua died off, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord or what the Lord had done for him or for them as a nation. They quit telling their children about the Lord, the awesome God, the provider God, the God, the Almighty God, right? And the very next passage says this: therefore, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Do you see the link there? No telling of the glory and the stories of God, and people do what's right in their own eyes. There's moral and ethical chaos. In America, we've quit telling our children and we've quit proclaiming the gospel to the nation, the glory of God, and now everyone does what is right in their own eyes. So in many ways, the lostness of our culture stems from the fact that the church has kind of ducked the questions that are being asked by our culture. We've quit communicating the gospel and the hope of Christ to our culture. And while the church of Christ will always exist, the universal church, the ones who Christ has redeemed, there will always be a remnant who is proclaiming the glories and the grace of Christ. It is not guaranteed that this nation will be a Christian nation. Or it is not guaranteed that churches in this country will be strong. Just look at Europe and the cathedrals that once rang so proudly with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others. Today, they're stops on tours. One sure way to see this as a nation, to see the continual decline, is to fail to proclaim the gospel to those in the immediate community, to those that we work with on a daily basis. We are culpable, aren't we? If we're honest. I mean, God has given us a mission, has He not? He said, look, I have redeemed you. You are my people, a holy people, a people called by my name, for my treasure, for my possession. What I want you to do is huddle and just wait in the upper room and for me to come again. No, he said, I want you to what? Go into all of the world and make my good news known. See, what we want to do is we want to look at culture and we want to say, man, it is going to hell fast. Lord Jesus, come. And I'm not criticizing that perspective, but what we got to realize is when we say that, what we're saying is, I don't care about a billion people who've never heard about Christ. Or the fact that 5,000 people groups have no gospel written at all. He said, I want you to be proclaimers of truth. I want you to be a light on a hill. I want you to make known the glory of my Son, because He has died for all peoples, nations, tribes, not just the little group that lives in this area, all nations. God does at times move in spite of His people, but primarily the way that He moves, the way that He works, is for His people to get a taste of His glory, of His power, of His greatness, and to share it with others. A couple of weeks ago, you remember before Father's Day, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we said, look, if we're going to be a people on mission, if we're going to be a people who's proclaiming the good news of the gospel, we must be a people who are so enamored with God's grace and glory in our life. Remember? In this you rejoice. What should we be a people that's rejoicing about? That I was dead and Christ has made me alive, that He's brought me up from the pit of destruction and He's put my feet on strong places, and not just that, but He's given me an inheritance, undefiled, unperishable, right? He's at work in my life to ensure that I'll maintain faith until the end. He is at work in me. That is good news. He's taken my death, He's taken my struggles, He's taken my sin, and He's given me life and hope and good things. And we should rejoice and be glad in that. And when we do, when we have this joy, it will be natural for people who don't have such joy to look at us and say, what's going on? You're different. You're not like other people at work. There's something different about you. There is something different about me. Let me tell you. That's what this Vacation Bible School's theme really is. Being able to make a defense about the gospel, about the reason we believe what we believe. But look, if we're not full of joy, no one's ever going to ask us. How many of you at work go up to somebody who's Debbie Downer, and you look at them and you say, hey, I want to know what's going on in your life because that's what I want. Nobody does that, do they? But somebody who's outgoing and it seems like they're encouraging and you're drawn to that. How much more will people be drawn to a real, genuine walk with Christ? Isn't it amazing? We looked at it, and you guys are going through Matthew in your Sunday school class. Sinners were not repulsed by Jesus, but were what? Drawn to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because their lives were in shambles, and they looked at him, and they said, he's got something I need. And what he said is, I'm leaving you as my church to do that very thing, to be the hope and the story of redemption to those who are full of needs. So this morning, as we think about being able to give a reason for the hope that we have, hopefully we have that hope, turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to walk through this passage, just the theme verse for Vacation Bible School this week. That's why we're looking at it. You can follow on the screens, along in your Bible if you have one, or the Pew Bible in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're just going to look at verses 15 through 17. Notice what it says. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Notice what the text says there. I'm just going to draw out a couple of statements and give some ideas to it. First, in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. If we're going to be faithful in sharing the gospel in our minds, in our hearts, we have to regard Christ as holy. Well, what does that mean, regarding Christ as holy? What it means is, in our minds, we have to be certain that Christ is unique and distinctly different, that Christ was without sin, and that God was graciously pouring out His judgment and His wrath on Christ for us, that He alone is sufficient. Not my works. I'm not going to be saved by anything I can do. I'm not saved by any other way. There is no other way but Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the person of Christ Jesus. He is unique. He is distinct. He alone is sufficient to appease God's wrath for sin. That's what it means to have Him as holy, to be set apart. And when we think about Jesus and what He did, it will stir up our affections. The more you read the Gospels and the more you hone in on the passion of Jesus, His suffering, His cross, and you start to realize that was for me, it should stir up in you greater love and affection for Him. Because you start to realize, you know what? Those things that I'm doing in my life that the world says no big deal, it really was a big deal. And God has taken my place. He has borne my punishment. He has forever separated me from the torments of hell. When you start to think about those things, how can you not rejoice and celebrate? And it's only when we start to see Christ as having supreme value, as being worth all things, that we'll be willing to share. Because you see, when something is valuable enough to us, we'll pursue after it regardless of what other people think. Right? If you want to be an Olympian, you're willing to endure all the hardships. Oh, you're not good enough. You don't have the skills, all the things you have to give up, right? Because you have a dream, you have a goal, you have something that's driving you. And in our minds, when we see Jesus as supremely valuable, when we see exactly what he's done in my life and in your life, and we really contemplate the essence of the gospel and the promise that we are his and there's nothing that'll separate us from his love, then we're not as worried about what other people think about us. Because one of the great hindrances we have is we're worried about what other people are going to think about us. What are the people going to think if I say something about Jesus at work? That's what he's saying here. Let us in our hearts regard him as holy, as valuable, as worthy of praise. But not just for personal reasons, but notice what it says. He goes on and says, always being prepared, verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. You see, when you have this joy in your life, when you're different from the world, when you don't look at things through the same lenses, people are going to start to say, what's different about you? And then you get an opportunity to say, well, look, I used to be this way, and this used to be going on in my life, but God intersected my life at this time or this day or in this way, and my life has changed. It's changed. And what he's saying is, be ready to give an answer, because they're going to say, well, why is it? Why is it you have this hope? What is this hope? Where does it come from? That's why he uses that word, be ready to give a defense. He doesn't mean that you have to be in an argument. And that's what Facebook in some ways becomes, doesn't it? Somebody puts something on there and we just argue with them about what they're thinking and why they're wrong and all that kind of stuff. Really what he's getting at is this, be ready when somebody says, why is it you're different? To be able to say, here's why. In a loving way, in a gracious way, we'll see here in a minute. It's where we get our word apologetics. It's where we get this idea of being able to declare, to defend, to be ready to explain what it is you believe. Now, some of you are going to say, oh, man, Pastor, I don't have a Bible degree. That's kind of what we're afraid of, right? They're going to ask us stuff we don't know. That's immediately what we always jump to. They're going to ask me all these tough questions, and I don't know the answer, and I'm not going to be able to explain everything. Well, what Peter wants us first to get in our heart is to know why we believe what we believe and be ready daily to give answer to that. Let me ask you this. Why is it, if you're a believer here today, why is it you believe the gospel? You don't have to answer that out loud. Just think with me for a minute. Why do you believe the gospel? If you can't answer that, you need to start working through that. Why is it when somebody shared the scripture, shared something with you, why is it that you said, you know what? That makes sense. And then you share that with another person. In my life, I'm in middle school, and I'd heard about Jesus. I'd gone to vacation Bible schools. I'd gone to church. But my best friend started sharing with me the gospel, started giving me somebody. I was telling somebody the other day, he didn't read scriptures to me. Ashley is who I was talking to. He would give me a little paper and say, hey, when you go home, read this Bible verse. So you know what I did when my parents were at work in the afternoon while I had on MTV probably? I would read a Bible verse. And what started to happen was God started to change my heart. It started to show me, you know what you're thinking are bad thoughts. And what I'm telling you gives you life. And it started to make sense. And I started to feel this drawing. And I started to feel conviction about my ways and my actions. And I started to realize God had a glorious plan. And I wanted that. And I told the Lord, I'm sorry for the bad things I've done. And I'm trusted in him. And let me tell you, my life has never been the same. It's never been the same, right? That's not a great theological answer, but that's the real answer. That's what happened in my life. I'm telling them. Because most people, when they're asking questions, they're not going to ask, well, hey, explain to me, who were the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6? That's what I really want to know. What they want to know is this. Why is it you believe what you believe? Because I'm over here and I don't have hope in my life, or, you know, there's all these different Bibles and all these different religions, and why is it you believe that your religion is right? Or why is it that you're, that, I mean, you have this hope, but how can you know for certain? That's what they want to know. They just want to know what it is you believe. So he's saying, be prepared, be ready to give an answer. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't study the Bible. The author of Hebrews says, look, there's a time when many of us are still kind of infants in our thinking and our actions, and we should be progressing on to deeper things, okay? These are some things that you should just start to think through. How would you answer this question? Because these are basic questions that people are going to ask you, right? Well, how do you know Christianity is true or right? How do you know the Bible's true or right? How do you know it's the only way? How do you know Christ really was raised from the dead? Those are legitimate questions for somebody to ask, aren't they? Because those are probably questions you asked at some time in your life. So, look, I mean, Bible studies and the women's Bible studies and Sunday school, we try to give answers to that, we try to help. But look, if you can't answer those types of questions, let's talk, let's work. But we need to be able to say, well, look, because, you know, like with the scriptures, the reason I believe the scriptures too is because there's archaeological evidence that supports it. There's lots of manuscript copies that are exactly the same. There's prophecies that were given in the Old Testament, were fulfilled in the New Testament, right? There's more copies of the New Testament Greek than there is of like any other book out there, and they're all exactly the same, right? And you can give, there's evidences you can give. Y'all, as Christians, we don't have to be on the defense. We do have solid reasons for the hope that we have. God's not just left us without evidence. And every Easter, we talk somewhat about the evidences about the resurrection, right? The change in the disciples' lives, that it was the women who went to the tomb. Where's the, if it was just a stolen body or they went to the wrong tomb? Where, I mean, all of those types of things. So you can answer that. But at the end of the day, what Peter's trying to get at is this. It's helpful to have those types of answers. It's helpful to think through, how am I going to address some theological questions? But the greatest argument, the greatest defense, the greatest evidence that we have is this. Here's who I was. Here's who I am. The gospel has changed my life. Because at the end of the day, most people, and we do this as well, I can tell you that something works, but you want to see it. Oh, I've got this great lawnmower. I mean, it'll cut 100 miles an hour. Okay, yeah, let me see it work, right? I mean, you want to see it. And so when they see our lives, and they see that we're living it day in and day out, and that we're trying to walk for the Lord, and we have a joy, and it doesn't mean that we're always happy, but it means that we're at peace, we have this comfort, we're resting and trusting in this higher power, this God that is ruling, controlling over our lives. It speaks to them, because many of them don't have that. And when chaos opens up in their lives, they want to go to somebody who has a solid foundation. But notice what he says there, being ready to give an answer, but do it with gentleness and respect. When you're talking about the gospel with lost persons or with people that the Lord brings you in contact with, the goal is not to win a debate. It's not to win elections. It's not to get your point across. It's to say, you know what? Here's what I know. Here's what I've seen. Here's how I'm changed. Very simple. And what we should expect is that they're going to ask questions. And so when we do, we should be full of grace and patience. Because what we need to be reminded of is the person who's asking questions. Let's say it's an atheist at your work, right? The person who's really adamant about, oh, that Jesus stuff is foolishness, and you're so dumb for believing that, right? In some ways, our heart's attitude is, oh, Lord, I wish you would just fire that person, or you would take them to another division or whatever, right? But really, what we need to start thinking is, God has me on mission in this person's life. And it's not this person that I'm battling against, but what does Scripture say? Our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual things, 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they will not see the truth. So when an atheist or this person is really obnoxious in your office or your home or wherever it is, and they're always arguing against Christianity, instead of being mad and angry and bitter at them, realizing that there's spiritual battle that's going on. Do you understand that? The evil one, it says, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. When the word goes out, he wants to what? He comes and he takes the seed and he wants to rob what's been planted in people's lives, right? He doesn't want them to hear the good news. He doesn't want them to believe the good news. He's going to bring distractions. He's going to bring all of these things. So when they're asking questions and when they're maybe sometimes they're saying things that are a little hurtful, you just full of grace and full of truth and rest and trust, knowing that God is at work in their life. He has you there and he's at work in their life. Trusting that it doesn't matter, it's not that I have to say enough good things and that person will come to faith. But if I give testimony, if I do what the Lord has said, if I'm honest with what's going on in my life and how He's changed me, and I trust that God, who is sovereign, is at work in the lives of... Do you know that? I mean, just stop and think. Do you know that? Those people at work that are just annoying to you, God is at work in their life. That just needs to sink in, church, because what too many churches and what too many Christians want is to avoid lostness, when all the while Jesus says, I'm sending you out into lostness. Just being ready to give a defense, to be able to gently say, here's what I believe. And as I lift up Christ in my words and my actions, I'm going to trust that the Lord is at work drawing that person to Himself. Let me close with this thought. Tomorrow, in this room, 9:30, 208 kids will be coming in this place. Awesome. Never had that many kids before. Don alluded to it. We made a decision, Jess and myself and some others, we talked about it a little bit. We closed down registration, not because we wanted to, but really because of like just safety and size. And we don't have rooms that are large enough to have like 40 kids in a room. That's a good thing. But I want you to know this. Those 200 people, they come with families. And I want you to think about this. Some of those families are going to be people that attend other churches, and our VBS is an opportunity for those kids to come and to do a VBS that they've already done or just to do something during the week. And we're really okay with that because some of those kids may not know the Lord and they may end up getting saved and they may be at another church. But you know what? I'm part of the universal church of Christ, and I just want them to be with the Father in glory. So that's fine. But I guarantee you, many of those families who will come to this place this week are broken. Their lives are a mess. Now, they may have nice homes, they may have nice cars, they may look nice on the outside, but inside, their lives are a mess. They're broken. Some of them are going to be hurting. Some of them are going to be in marriages that are falling apart. Some of them are going to be with addiction. Some of them are going to have issues of just self-esteem issues or whatever. They're just going to be struggling. They're going to be lost. What a great honor that the Lord is bringing them to this place. And what a great responsibility we have that tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, especially Friday, that they would see in us joy, hope, victory, something different. because all their little girlfriends and their friends in the community, oh, they'll go to Starbucks or they'll tell them all these other self-help things. But the only true help that is valuable is the help that comes through a changed life in Christ. And we have that. And we have an opportunity tomorrow and this week to proclaim that in our words and in our actions. So will they see joy in us? So much so that they ask us, what's different about this place? What's different about you people? And then, will we be ready to give an answer? When they ask that question, will you be able to say, you know what? I'm so glad you asked. You know, my life was this way, but somebody shared the gospel with me. And it is amazing what God has done. Has anybody ever shared Christ with you? Can I tell you what he can do? I mean, something like that. Can you imagine what God might do this week if we, his people, have joy in our hearts and are ready to make a defense for the reason we believe? And for the rest of you, you're not off the hook. Because tomorrow, you may not be here with 200 kids, but you're going to be in office rooms with people that don't know the Lord. You're going to be with obstinate, hard-headed, egocentric people. And the Lord's going to have you there to do what? To be full of joy and to be ready to make an answer for the reason you have joy. Are you ready? Look, God has us here while it is still day to make the most of Christ. Are you ready? Are you willing? Are you able? Well, Father, I'm asking, Lord, for your glory, that we, your people, would be filled with such a love and a joy for what Christ has done for us, that people all around us would see in us something different, not a hokiness, not a fake, but, Lord, a genuineness, an authentic life that has truly been transformed by the power of the gospel. And, Lord, that they would ask us, why are we so different? And, Lord, that you would be pleased to allow us to share the hope of Christ, the hope of glory. So, Lord, if we've been dishonoring the name of Jesus because we've not been full of joy, would you fill us? If we've not been prepared to give an answer, if we've balked away because of fear or because of what others would think of us, Lord, would you convict us? And, Lord, in this room, if there are those who've never trusted in Christ, but their lives are broken, they're in a mess. They're the people that I was talking about a minute ago. Lord, would they see the power and the glory that is available to them through Jesus? Would they see that Jesus says, look, I will take all of your mess and I will give you life and life abundant. He's calling you. Would you trust in him? Would you turn to him? Would you believe in his death and his resurrection for you? Lord, we pray that you would use this word in our lives, not just for this hour, but in a way that truly transforms eternity because we take it to heart and we put it into practice. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name.